I'm kidding. Zach, actually come up here. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Good morning. I would like to start first before Jeff gives me the death glare. If there is anybody that needs a physical Bible, we have our wonderful ushers, who, by the way, this morning are middle school students and high school students here at Grace. We're hoping to make this a thing, you know. So if you need, if you actually want to see the physical scripture in front of you, you're going to see it on the screen. I promise. There's a lot, and it's all going to be up there. But if you're like, I really want a Bible, just raise your hand. And they will come along and give that to you. And if you need a Bible, don't have one at home, take it. Don't tell Dad I told you that. So it's graduation Sunday. And you probably thought, wait, we're done with the series in James, right? And yet Bay just read from James. And we saw Dean's conclusion sermon last week and thought, okay, that's it. We're done. Finally, 15 weeks, 17 weeks, 20 weeks, whatever, a year, you know, of James. But actually, I'd like to take a stab at hinging Dad's sermon last week about those who have wandered from the heart of Jesus and pair it with the book of Jonah. Yes, it is graduation Sunday, and many of you are thinking, what on earth does Jonah have to do with students moving up and on in their lives? The truth is, I actually see many similarities in the progression of our students as they move forward in their relationship with Jesus and what we see in Jonah. Since I arrived on the scene here at Grace, I have had one mission for the students. And that is for them to know they are loved by a God of relentless compassion, mercy, and grace, and to steward them towards a relationship of loving God and loving others, allowing them to wrestle with their faith and begin to take ownership of it. I question them weekly. Whose faith do you have? Right, guys? I mean, months of it. Is it your parents' faith? Your friends? Your pastors? Whose is it? And if the students of Grace were to look in a mirror, would they see the reflection of God's heart in their own faith? Or would they see a collection of everybody else's faith? I think that's a question each one of us should actually be asking ourselves. Let's take a moment to quiet our hearts and minds and ask for the Holy Spirit to usher us into this time of learning together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, I pray that you would open our mind, our ears, to hear what you have to say today, and not just the students, but everyone in this room. Lord, may we begin to listen to what you're actually telling us, and may we see that change us. And Lord, as we look at this picture of Jonah, Lord, maybe we begin to see a little bit of ourselves in this story. Amen. So what is the first thing you think of when you hear the name Jonah? Fish? Whale? Right? Is it about a massive fish swallowing a human? Is it a polarizing argument over whether it's a fish or a whale? Or Leviathan? Is it a prophet running from God? Or a whole nation of people being turned to God through an absolutely terrible sermon, which I hope not to give today? So let's dive in. Let's look and see. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay, let's stop right there. Yep, we're 9 words in and I already need to stop. You see, we read here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And if you were to turn over the page to Micah, what does it say? The word of the Lord. And then we read 7 chapters of poetry. Now that's different than Jonah, right? Now we know that the word of the Lord comes to prophets in the Bible, and we know that the prophets were messengers sent to speak on God's behalf. So we think we're about to read a book of poetic prophecy, but instead, we get a story about a prophet. And what is the message of the whole story? It's actually not about the fish at all. It only gets two mentions in the entire story. And what kind of story is this? Well, it's a story filled with comedy, sarcasm, irony, satire. A modern picture for us might actually be more like a comic book, where everything is over the top and big and blown out of proportion, right? Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Okay, I need to stop us again. Names are pretty significant in Scripture. Jonah actually means dove. And son of Amittai means son of faithfulness. Dove, son of faithfulness. This is straight up funny. You should be laughing. Jonah is the least faithful and worst character in this entire story. Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me, like a stench. And God is telling Jonah to go to Nineveh, right? Which is about 725 miles away from where Jonah was in Joppa when he boarded the boat. This would be like taking a little walk or stroll from here to Vancouver, BC, and back again. But wait, who is this Jonah guy? We see him mentioned only one other time in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25. And it gives us a list. I'm not actually going to read all of this, but you can. It gives us a list of kings and names and whatnot. And there's King Jeroboam, okay? And Jonah is mentioned as the prophet at this time under him, okay? And Jonah prophesies in the king's favor, okay? So Jonah comes midway through the kingdom period, right before the last book of the Old Testament. And Jeroboam the second, the one who eventually recovers the territories of Israel, he's a very bad guy. I said that a little too nice. He's bad. And Jonah prophesied favorably for this terrible king. And then later in Amos is actually going to turn it around and declare that the prophecy is actually not good, and they're going to lose everything. Israel's going to lose everything. All right? All their territories. So now, if we understand that, we're beginning to suspect this Jonah character, right? What kind of prophet is he? So Jonah now is being asked to go preach a message to one of Israel's most hated enemies, the Ninevites. These are not good people. The book of Nahum tells us they were plotting evil against God, exploiting the helpless. They showed cruelty in war. They skinned people alive. They were idolatrous. They were prostituting themselves, and they were full of witchcraft. Yeah, that's a pretty good list of what not to do. And at this point in the story, these guys, the Ninevites, Assyria, had already come and wiped out 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel off the face of the planet. So now God is sending Jonah, you know, dove of son of faithfulness, to give a message to his enemies. So Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh is modern-day Iraq, and it's east from Israel. Jonah goes west, which is probably that way, right? That way. I couldn't remember the song you sang a couple of weeks, you know, there we go. West to board a boat in Joppa, which is now known as Tel Aviv. But he doesn't want to just go a little west. No, he wants to go to Tarshish, which is what? Modern day Spain. It's literally the last port before open ocean. which at the time was the end of the map of the known world. He is booking it as far away as possible. He is fleeing. I mean, surely Jonah's read Psalm 139, right? Can you flee from the Lord? Of course you can't, Jonah. You can't flee from the Lord. He's doing it. Jonah is the only prophet in the Bible who tries to run away from God. Why? Because Jonah was asked to go to his most feared and hated enemy. I think we all might be reluctant to follow those directions, right? But is that really why he's running away? No. In the first two chapters, we see God leading Jonah to the absolute bottom of himself. And the imagery used is to show us how low Jonah goes in the depths of God's mercy. Jonah's brush with death and encountering the fish is actually God's severe mercy on his life. Because this is the way that God brings Jonah to the end of himself and wakes him up. In chapter 2, inside the belly of that fish, Jonah utters a poem or a prayer to God. And it seems like Jonah is repentant and finally coming to the end of himself. And then God responds. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Does anybody know the Hebrew word for vomit? Ka. It's ka. Do any of you make that sound when you vomit? I don't. So the fish vomits him up after this beautiful poem that Jonah has just regurgitated, because actually not one word of his poem is from his own original thoughts. It's all taken from the Psalms. So after enduring this poetry session, the fish is like, "Kah!" And the fish upchucks Jonah onto dry land, glad to be rid of him. And then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And there's almost a sense of, oh, right, that story. Right? Where we began so many miles ago. This whole story was framed where we read the first line and we think that this is a story about God and Nineveh. But then it becomes a story about God and his own prophet, Jonah. And his own prophet rebels and runs away. So God has to follow Jonah through his own personal crisis. But we need to get back to the bigger picture. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And so all of this is framed as a story that begins with God looking over the world, right? And he sees this great cause of injustice and oppression and wickedness caused by the Ninevites. So he appoints Jonah to go. Now Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. You know, the biggest, baddest empire that the ancient world had known up to this point. Today, people study their military tactics. They study the Assyrian generals because they were brilliant. They were very calculated in decimating people and absorbing their cities by sheer military expansion and conquering. They were the most brutal empire the world had yet seen. And many archaeological digs have happened in what was the city of Nineveh. And they have been digging there for over 150 years. They have found the walls of the city, which is a big 7-mile around oval with 60-foot high walls. Jonah should be scared to go here. But how does he respond? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Well, that is clearly a new concept for Jonah, right? He's obeying. But now he's going not on his own terms, he's going on Yahweh's terms. And Nineveh was a very large city, and some translations might say very important city. But it can mean hugely significant or huge in size. Both are true because it was huge and significant, right? Because it took 3 days to go through it. This is one of the comic elements of the book. It's depicting the city as if it's way bigger than it actually was. But the point is its significance was, it was gigantic in the ancient world. And then Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Wait a minute. Jonah only goes a day's journey into the city? He doesn't actually go all the way into the city here. He doesn't even get near the leaders of the city. And then he gives his message. Haphak, Nineveh, Yam, Harbam, Od. He speaks 5 words in Hebrew. A sermon which I'm clearly incapable of giving. So 5 words in Hebrew and how many in English? It's 8. I'm hundreds of words into this one. And isn't this strange what Jonah is saying? He gives a time, 40 days, and an event where Nineveh will be overthrown. And you probably think he's going to say something about God, right? And their wickedness, and how they should stop, and how it's wrong. But do we get any of that in this sermon? Nope. Jonah's 5-word sermon is one of the most intriguing and puzzling parts of this whole book. What kinds of things are missing here? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. By whom? Is this will be overthrown by another nation or what? So they don't know who at this point. We do know when. 40 days. Do we know why Nineveh will be overthrown? What are the reasons that they are going to face this destruction? Can they do anything about it? The prophets consistently included some chance to turn back to Yahweh. You know, repent, but nothing like this comes from Jonah. The Ninevites actually don't know if it's possible to avoid this disaster. And the most growing absence is this. Jonah is there to represent what? God. Yet whom does he not mention once? This should make you go, something's fishy here. And scholars throughout history have come up with 2 ways to understand the strangeness of Jonah's sermon. One could be that this is another extreme, crazy, comic element in the story, and no one behaves according to their stereotype, right? And all of a sudden, these guys are stumbling over themselves to repent after one day's bad preaching on Jonah's part. And God had to use the ocean depths to get Jonah to soften his heart. But the worst people on earth, they're just ready to change. All right, let's go. Let's do it. Or it could be something totally different. And maybe Jonah is engaging in a bit of prophetic sabotage. I mean, does Jonah want the Ninevites to find repentance that leads to life? Does he actually want this to happen? Doing a bare minimum problematic 5-word sermon that only ushers in more questions? That seems plausible. Could it be that this is Jonah verbally giving them as little information as possible to ensure that they won't be able to repent and find forgiveness? Would this be consistent with Jonah's character so far? But the author doesn't make it clear. And now you're drawn into this story and into contemplating Jonah's motives. Regardless of sabotage or not, the sermon works. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now that's weird, okay? Because Jonah didn't say anything about God. You would think he would say the Ninevites believed Jonah. But no, they believed in God. And their hearts are so attuned to what's going on here. And a fast is proclaimed. And all of them, greatest to least, the whole city put on sackcloth. Real comfortable. And look at the language that's used here. we hear that they have this fast and they put on sackcloth and they're super earnest before God. And the first words of verse 5 are just a commentary on the Ninevites' expression of their belief. That's it. All these actions, all these active responses may seem to you kind of simple, but I think it's pretty profound. And so how do you know that the Ninevites believe in God? They're filling in the gaps that Jonah perhaps intentionally left out. They believe immediately that God's passing judgment on them. And when they believe, it's expressed by this response of, oh my gosh, what do we need to do to change? And in the Bible, belief is this active response of your life that shows you are working out your faith. Sound familiar? That's where the mirror is important to reflect on where we are in our belief and walk with God. And the scriptures are here to come alongside us and sometimes gently and sometimes not so gently to reveal to us that by our actions we don't truly believe. Belief is more of a holistic life response. The Ninevites believe, and they express that belief through an action showing a change inside their hearts. And then what's the king's response? The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. So Jonah didn't actually reach the king of Nineveh. He made a one-day trek into the city and then shared 5 words with the people in his vicinity, but he doesn't actually even see the royal palace. He's getting it off. He's getting off pretty good here without having to go into the palace, you know. But somehow, his message goes viral faster than Facebook and to the ears of the king. And Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. In doing this, he identifies himself with the sin and injustice of his people, but he went one step further than anybody else. He sits down in the dust. This is a symbolic image of regret, remorse, and repentance. Like lowering yourself into the lowest place possible. And he issues this proclamation, right? And he sends out all of these words and he says, all right, here's the deal. Nobody's going to eat, including the cattle. All the livestock, all the animals, they don't get to eat either, all right? And we're going to cover the animals with sackcloth as well as the people, right? And let everyone turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is the leader of the Assyrian Empire, and who is he forcing into repentance? Not just the people. It's also the animals. He's making the animals repent. Do you do that? I don't. You pooped on the floor. Say you're sorry. Still waiting for that response. And now we're all wondering, what on earth for? I guess the cows made the milk, right? They gave sustenance to the soldiers or something. This is comic, right? This is such an intense change of heart that we want to cover, that they want to cover all their bases. So they're like, well, animals, they walk around, they can make decisions. Them too, right? And you're supposed to laugh. And now that everyone in the livestock are in sackcloth and ashes, he pleads for his kingdom to call urgently to God. And the word that he's calling everyone to do is a key concept linked with belief and faith in the Bible. Let them turn from their evil ways. And the Hebrew word that's used here is common among the prophets. It's the Hebrew word shuv. And if you see it spelled, it actually looks like shub. But it's pronounced shuv. It's an image taken from when we are walking. And the prophet picked up this word and turned it into this powerful metaphor for how we relate to God. It's this metaphor that we're all on a journey, and we go down certain roads in life, and the prophet's job is to speak God's words to us, to his people, and say, hello, that's the wrong way. That doesn't lead to life. That way leads to ruin for yourself and for the people around you. And you need to shuv. And the right response to that judgment is, oh, okay, I better shuv. And so you turn. And that's what Jonah's calling these people to do. You know, I have to ask my children to shuv all the time, specifically my 7-year-old Willow. She is always running wherever she goes and often getting hurt, right? My wife says Willow runs like a rhino because she's always running with her head down wherever she goes. And that leaves no awareness for possible danger ahead of her if you're running like this, you know. So that's when I step in as the protective dad to steer her in a different way and tell her to stop and wait for me in order to avoid the harm. I just want to pet the puppy. Stop. When Jesus calls to us to follow him, he is inviting us to a life in him. When I come to Jesus, I have to let my vision of the good life go away and see Jesus' vision of the good life for me. I'm talking about the abundant life in Jesus, and like my story with my daughter, when I ask her to stop and wait for me and come back to me, I only have the best intentions for her and the safe and good life in mind for her. Back to the story. The king of Nineveh actually listens to the prompt to shuv, right? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And now we're asking ourselves, what is God going to do with his judgment? Is it to see a whole nation burn? Or is it to see a nation turn from a life that leads to death towards the good life? And we get this. When God saw what they did and how they turned, how they shooved from their evil ways, he relented. He did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And what happens? We have a wonderful word to describe what's happening here. And it's what we call our church. It's grace. This is the goal of God's judgment. Out of his love, he passes a judgment on our behavior so that we'll be like, oh man, that's the wrong way. And we shuv. And the moment that we do that, what do we find? Grace. God's not out to destroy us. He's out to show us that we're going the wrong way so that we can turn and find his grace and new life. God's judgment is a good thing. It's an expression of his love. It's aimed at restoring people to a relationship with himself. And repentance, this is a beautiful word. It's how human beings get reborn and restored and renewed, and when we realize that we're not God. And you now have this king who receives the warning from God, and he rose from his throne, and we're thinking, oh no. He's exalted himself into God's place. There's going to be some retribution here. But instead, what does he do? He takes off his symbols of authority and his power, his royal robes, and he puts them aside. He intentionally puts aside the very thing that gives him the authority to define good and evil for himself, and he lowers himself. He shuvs, not by turning around. He shuvs by instead of going up. By lowering himself. And the gospel is wrapped up in this, all over it. The good news is here. There's a story about a king who oversees his good world, and he sees that the people in his world are ruining each other. And out of his love, he sends judgment. But the good news is that this king brings about his judgment in a way that no one sees coming. He gets up off his throne and he takes off his robes and comes to his people. Like in Philippians 2, 6, 8, right? What does he do? He empties himself. He comes down, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbles himself to death. And on the cross, he absorbs his own judgment into himself on our behalf. He absorbs our selfishness, our self-deception, our pain, the tragedy of who we are, and he takes it into himself, and it kills him. But his love is stronger than death. It's stronger than our sins and selfishness. And in Jesus' resurrection from the grave, it makes possible this new life for those who grab onto him. And when we turn to Jesus, the risen Lord, we find grace. And the cross is where all these attributes of God come together in perfect harmony. The cross is a statement of God's love and judgment. And it creates an opportunity for grace. And it's precisely because of what Jesus did on the cross. And we slowly begin to realize that his judgment is coming from this place of love, and he's actually trying to give us life. There's so much power in this picture of repentance in Jonah 3. God is always aimed at restoring us, not smashing us to pieces. The story immediately turns from a happy one to Jonah finally obeying, right? And the Ninevites responding in the best way possible. And Jonah, God's own prophet, what happens? He gets really, really angry at God for forgiving his enemies. And here we have Jonah now, a very sunburnt man sitting at the east of Nineveh who wants to die. He would rather die than live with a God like Yahweh. The whole city has just repented and turned to God. And would you think this is a great resume? I would think this is a great resume filler, right? You just turned the biggest nation, corrupt nation in the world, to God. 120,000 people. Bam. Good job, Jonah. Nope. What happens? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he didn't do it. He forgave them. And any other prophet of Israel might be like, mission accomplished. God shows grace. God's reputation is honored. Woohoo! But Jonah's ticked. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He became angry, and he prayed to Yahweh, proceeding to chew him out. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord! This is not what I said when I was yet in my country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish in the first place. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and you're merciful. You're slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." What? Jonah's like, "Lord, isn't this what I said back at home? I didn't want to leave. This is why I fled. I run because I hate the Ninevites." And so he says, "I know that you are gracious and compassionate. I know you are slow to anger. I know you are abounding in love. I know these things. Now kill me." Look back at Jonah's descriptions here. The words that he uses to describe God, "you're gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love." Does this sound familiar? Have you ever heard these descriptions before? You have. About 12 times in the Old Testament. And Jonah is actually quoting Exodus 34:6. And it's a story about the Ten Commandments. And then the Israelites screw that up. And God is upset. And Moses intercedes for Israel. And then God says, "Okay, I'm not going to kill you. I won't wipe you off the face of the planet." And he shows his grace. And he says this about himself: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Israel exists as a people of God because God is this way. And here Jonah takes these words and he flings them right back at God. "I knew you were like this. You've always been like this, God." And what's funny is, Jonah wouldn't exist as an Israelite if God weren't like this. And here he is criticizing God because God is too gracious and he's forgiving people who don't deserve it. And Jonah just loses it. He's this ridiculous figure. But what this book is all about is this exposing the scandalous side of God's mercy and grace. And we see the wideness of his mercy because I'm happy if I come to realize what a screwed up person I am and turn to Jesus and he shows me his grace. But the wideness of God's mercy begins to include people that we despise or have wronged us. And we respond with, but they don't deserve it. Do you know what they did to me? And the motivation for Jonah criticizing God's grace is actually pretty relatable. So what God is going to do is try three times to bring Jonah along and help him understand grace in a new way. And verse 4 is God's first try to help Jonah understand. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? I mean, you're angry at me for showing grace to the Ninevites. Is this legitimate? And what was Jonah's response? Just a stonewall. He ignores him. So Jonah went out of the city and he sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a little shelter, a little tent, and he sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen. He just ignores God altogether, which is not the first time in the story he's done that. And God's like, let's engage about this, Jonah. Let's have a conversation. Is this legitimate that you're angry? And Jonah's like, I don't want to talk about it. And leaves. And so he goes outside the city and makes a measly shelter, meaning he plans on being there for a while, waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. And what do you think he wants to see happen? He wants fire from heaven. And this goes all the way back to his five-word sermon. He's angry for many reasons here. Not just because God's gracious, but because God's actually played a trick on him. Here we have to look at the five-word sermon again. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we need a little Greek lesson here. So, overthrown, or hafak, in Greek has a dual meaning. Many words in English have a basic meaning, and depending on the context it's used, it can have a different nuance, right? You could say, like, I destroyed my car, man! And that would be a physical destruction of your car. Or you could say, I destroyed the world record for fish caught in an hour. It's the same word, but with a different nuance. It's the same with hafak. The basic meaning of it is just to turn something over. This could mean literally to destroy something, as in to obliterate it, or it can mean to turn over and change for good. Which meaning do you think Jonah intends? Clearly, he's thinking completely decimated. And which meaning do you think God intends? And it's so comical. God won't let Jonah get away with anything. He tried to run away. That doesn't work. He tries to go to Nineveh, engage in prophetic sabotage, and give them as little information as possible so it ensures that they're all going to get fried. And now even that doesn't work. And God uses Jonah's own words against him. And so, of course, Jonah's filled with anger because God has used even what he intended for evil to turn it into good, to bring people into repentance and to find grace in life. And now Jonah is out there under his little shelter just stewing, baking in the sun. And God is going to engage him another time. And the direct question and reasoning didn't work the first time. So he's going to try another approach. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah, about me showing grace? Now, I imagine Jonah rolling his eyes at God. Or as my daughter Everly says, I'm just juggling my eyes, Dad. If she's been caught in the eye-rolling action. So God tries a different technique, right? The small plant tactic. This is such a good part of the story, right? So now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he puts this plant out there, right? And it covers shade, and it's to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly happy or glad because of the plant. I got a plant. And this is the only time in the whole story that Jonah is happy. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. So that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And throughout this narrative, God provides a huge storm, a huge fish, a medium-sized leafy plant, and a worm. And when the sun rose, God provided this wind, right? And the sun blazed down on Jonah's head, and he grows faint. And he wants to die. Oh, I just want to die. And this is crazy, and we're like, this is so strange. What is this story about? But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes. Yes, I do well to be angry for the ant, or for the plant. Angry enough to die. And God just repeats his question again, but with a little twist. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So he couldn't get Jonah to own up to this question of, is your anger for me showing grace to your enemies legitimate? And Jonah just gives him the hand at that. So God tries a small plant tactic, right? Is your anger unto death about a plant legitimate? That's a good question. This should shake him out of his irrationality, right? Nope. Of course it's right for me to be angry. I'm so angry I wish I were dead. He is beyond reason here. Clearly at this point, he's a goner, right? But God doesn't give up because he's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. And he's committed to who? Jonah. And he's going to work this out. So the Lord tries a third time to speak to Jonah. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and then perished in a night. And God is saying to Jonah, you've had all this extreme emotion, Jonah. What's going on? Very happy, then very sad about this plant. Jonah, I know you don't actually care for the plant. I mean, you didn't even make it grow. You can't claim to have an emotional attachment to the plant because it came up overnight. And then God says, and should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle. God's response, shouldn't I be able to have the kind of same strong emotion and concern for something a little more significant than a plant? Like a huge group of people? The end. That's where the book ends. The end. Wait, what? How does Jonah respond? What does that mean? Wah-ha-ha! They don't know their right hand from the left? What? God recognizes Jonah's excited about something here. And for the first time in the whole story, he's happy. And he cares about something other than himself. And granted, something that's provided comfort for him, a little plant. But this time, and there's a first time for this, in the little corner of somewhere in Jonah's heart, he cares about something other than himself. And God's like, we can work with that. So God's gracious and accommodating, and he says, okay, you got a soft spot in your heart of emotion and care for this little plant. That's a good thing. And you should be concerned about something other than yourself. But, I mean, just work with me here, Jonah. Let me just compare that. I mean, would it be okay with you, Jonah, if I were to have a strong and emotional concern about something other than myself? And that concern is quite similar to yours with the plant. But it might be a little more significant, you know, like the lives of 120,000 people who are made in my image. So God spares not only the people, but he also spares their pets. And the last word of the book is cattle. We're like, wait, how does Jonah respond? I want to know what he said. What did Jonah say? But that's the point of the, that's to miss the whole entire point of this book. Because this was never about Jonah, was it? It's about you and me. And the real question is how this story is a word from God to his people. Jonah is this ridiculous caricature of people who grasp the scandal of God's grace and that God loves your enemy as much as he loves you. And when that sinks in, especially when you have a fresh wound from an enemy and you're struggling with issues of forgiveness, all this chapter begins to pack a punch. A sucker punch. And so really where this takes us is the fact that God loves your enemy. And some of us might hear that and we might think, okay, I think I could swallow that. God loves my enemy. The problem is I'm not sure what I think about the fact that he might want me to do that as well. And Jesus put it this way in Luke 6:27-8. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And I think even as Christians, we respond to some of these teachings of Jesus in a bizarre way. Some of us were just kind of like, that's noble and very admirable, Jesus. But we're not going to do that. You're crazy if you think that's how life works down here. And Jesus is like, actually, you all are the ones who have it upside down. This is how God has made us to live a full life in him. Fully reconciled to God and to other people who do this simply because God is like that already. He's already gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, who loves to relent from sending calamity. If there is one place in the world where the spiral of humans' wrongdoings to each other and then responding with more wrongs and more wrongs on that stops, is it stops at the cross. And the community of people that form around the cross are called to live differently. Not because we think we're better, but because we have been shown grace and compassion. And so what we see here is actually what Jesus often did in his teachings, which is deconstructing the whole idea of what an enemy is. And he just says, listen, we are all contributors to why this world is the way that it is. And the line of good and evil goes through each and every one of us. We have all made ourselves enemies of God, and that's the point of the cross. And as the saying goes, the ground is level right there before the cross. Every human being receives grace and mercy, and I do not get to stand up before the cross and say, I totally deserve this, but them, they don't. The thing is, it's all or none. That's the whole point. And that's the point of the gospel. None of us get to declare who is worthy. And so how Jonah ends, and here's the punch. Who's this story really about? Is this story really about God and Nineveh? No. This story is it about God and his own people? Yes. And he's trying to bring his own people around and open their eyes and open their hearts to how messed up they are. And how much they need his grace as anybody else. The first step towards loving our enemy is recognizing the common humanity, the common brokenness we all share. This is clearly where God is leading Jonah. Don't you see, Jonah? Shouldn't I care about the people who are misguided? The Ninevites, and maybe you too, Jonah. Could it be that this person is in your life precisely because God's inviting you into a deeper experience of his grace for you? Could it be? I want to end here. There's a theologian named Walter Wenck, and he wrote something called The Gift of the Enemy. I just want you to listen to it. This is a gift. That our enemy may be able to bring us to see aspects of ourselves that we cannot discover any other way than through our enemies. Our friends seldom show us our flaws. They're our friends precisely because they are able to overlook or ignore those parts of us. The enemy is therefore not just a hurdle to be leaped over on the way to God. Our enemy might actually be the way to God. We cannot come to terms with our own inner shadows except through our enemies. We have almost no other access to those unacceptable parts to ourselves that need redeeming except through the mirror our enemies hold up to us. When you look in that mirror, who do you see? Heavenly Father, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could be any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make the change. In Jesus' name, amen.